And I have my 29th birthday coming up soon. Yeah. Right. Good morning, all. It is indeed a pleasure to be here. I'm a victim of the man flu at the moment, so that little line about strength and weakness and coming to the end is kind of how we feel when we have the man flu. So I know the guys here will express sympathy and the women will just roll their eyes, but that's okay. I'm used to that. We've been looking in Daniel, and of course it was a bit of a time ago that we last looked in Daniel, so, and I'm sure you've all been fervently reading Daniel. Yes, of course you have. Yes, if you like the Bible studies. What's interesting is that one of the questions that comes out on a regular basis, not necessarily concerning Daniel, but concerning what's going to be happening, because I'm sure if you're like me, and especially like my wife, you keep a watchful eye on the news. And the news is interesting nowadays because, as you're probably all well aware, there's two types of news. Actually, there's probably more than two types of news. There's real news, there's fake news, there's all sorts of news. But the interesting place to keep your eye on, as Daniel very well knew, was Israel. You keep watching Israel. Because there are issues that come up, for example, when people talk about the end time and what's going to be happening, and we see things like Russia and Syria and Turkey and all of these nations gathering together not far from the borders of Israel, you're thinking, is what is written in Ezekiel 38 and 39 actually coming to pass now? Are we going to see this Gog-Magog war? Is that going to happen? Well, one of the problems, when you look at war in the Middle East, I mean, the term that comes to mind is Armageddon. And of course, if you search your Bibles diligently, you won't actually find the word Armageddon. You might find Har-Megiddo, but you won't find Armageddon. And there's actually no reference to the in the book of Revelation or any other place to the Valley of Armageddon. But interestingly, the war of Gog and Magog, described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, is not actually going to happen just yet for a couple of reasons. Three times in Ezekiel, it mentions that the war will not occur until the people of Israel are living securely in unwalled villages. Now, I have never been able to go to Israel. I was close. I was in Cyprus, but I was not allowed to go to Israel because I was in the armed forces. And for whatever peculiar reason they had, the Air Force didn't want me to go to Israel, which was a shame because it was only 60 miles away across the ocean. But I'm assured by what I read and what I see, that living in Israel at the moment, I don't think you're living in complete safety with missiles raining down thousands each year. So I don't think we can describe Israel just yet as being living in peace and safety. Although, when you talk to some Israeli people, especially if you even find Jewish people living over here, if you talk to them about it, they say, well, yeah, but look at the IDF, look at the military might that we have, look at our capability. We probably feel as secure now as we've ever been. So it's an interesting thought that they may feel secure, but it doesn't quite match this this security in unwalled villages. However, if you turn to Psalm 83, so just turning your Bibles to Psalm 83, we're going to get to Daniel. We will get to Daniel at some point. We're going to get to Daniel. Psalm 83, just reading through Psalm 83. And Psalm 83 goes on like this. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head and have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot. And when you look at that, you say, well, just a minute, where does that bear relevance. Well, if we translate that into modern-day terminology, Amalek is Sinai, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Jordan, Hagarenes are Jordan, Gebel, Tyre is Lebanon, and the Ishmaelites could be Saudi Arabia. Ashur is northern Iraq with parts of Turkey and parts of Syria. And Philistia is the Gaza Strip. And so if you put those on a map and put them around Israel, you'll see just how close they are to Israel. So is it possible that we may have another war very similar to the Six-Day War back in the 70s? Is that possible? Sorry, 1967, I think it was. I've got to get my dates. The Six-Day War was one of those wars that nobody expected Israel to win. Not only did they won it convincingly. And so if we see a prophetic fulfillment of Psalm 83, it is quite conceivable that those near enemies of Israel might be silenced. Because their intent, of course, is to eradicate Israel. And the intent of Islam in general is to eradicate Israel. So we're at a time now when these things are really becoming quite interesting. I hesitate to use the word exciting. I don't think exciting, interesting is a good word to use. We live in interesting times. And if that actually happens and that war takes place, then that would open the door perhaps to Israel feeling a little bit more safe, a little bit more secure, because they've taken care of the immediate surroundings. And that would then open the door possibly to the Gog Magog, Gog being the ruler, Gog being the prince, Gog being the leader of this group that will come down, which are already assembling. Iran has a presence in Syria. Turkey has a presence in Syria. Russia has a presence in Syria. I can't remember a time like it. In fact, before I became a Christian, even actually when I became a Christian, the USSR was still intact. There was no indication of anything like this going on. Germany was still divided. We had a Cold War going. It was nothing like this. The changes are incredible. And so it's against this background that we start to look at what Daniel has to say. Because we're coming now to Daniel chapter 10, which is the beginning of the fourth great vision of Daniel. And this is carried through chapters 10, 11, and 12. And we're going to deal just with chapter 10. And I wonder if we can get that first picture up. I think we successfully crashed the computer when we tried this the last time. Oh, look, there it is. Ha! That bring back memories? Interestingly, in chapter 2, we had the big statue. There it is. You know, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron mixed with the clay. And in chapter 2, the gold was the gold head of Nebuchadnezzar, and so it was revealed as Babylon. And then we have the silver of Medo-Persia, and then we have the torso there of Alexander and the Greeks. In chapter 8, verses 21-22, those two countries, those two nations, the nations of Medo-Persia and Greece, are both mentioned by name. You have the ram and the goat. So we know that we have Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. If you look through your book of Daniel, tell me where you see Rome mentioned. The answer is you don't see Rome mentioned. Interesting, isn't it? The other ones are mentioned, but Rome actually isn't mentioned. And when we look at the prophecies that we came to in chapter 9, looking at the 70 weeks, then this is a determination, a judgment, this is a determination on the nation of Israel. And what the Old Testament prophets could not see was this big valley. They could see the peaks of prophetic fulfillment. They could see all of those, but they couldn't see the valley. And the valley is where we are at the moment, the age of grace. They didn't see that. The present age, the church age. And that church age is going to come to a close at some point, probably in the not too distant future. And you'll see that on this particular chart, we've divided it off, because you have the partially completed fulfillment of Daniel, and you have the yet-to-be-completed portions of Daniel. You also noticed over on the bottom right there, you'll see the four beasts, one of which is exceedingly fierce, the last beast. And there is still some interest there because those beasts, in many commentators, do indicate that they believe that those beasts are exactly the same as Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. However, they all exist at the same time. And there are numerous other little differences that could lead us to believe that they may have some similarities, but they also have their differences. So there will be an existence of these four beasts again in the latter times, which we are coming to now. If you look at what's happening in Europe, interestingly, you'll see a drive now from France and Germany to consolidate the EU. You'll see other countries who want to leave the EU because of their policies, because of the mandated immigration. You'll see a watering down of the EU. You'll see a complete change going on. Europe is not going to look the same. Doesn't look the same now, and in 5 to 10 years' time, if we're around that long, it's not going to look the same as it looks now. And you're going to start to see the seeds of all sorts of issues being created now that there is literally a Muslim invasion of Europe. Because that's what's taking place. That's what's taking place right at the moment. What's taking place. That, alongside of issues surrounding the family worldwide, what is happening to the family under attack, with issues around abortion, transsexuality, all these issues are designed to pull away from the family because Satan knows that a strong family unit is something to be defeated. So we have these forces of evil that are at work. They're at work now. They will continue to work hard. Satan knows his time is short. He knows his scripture. So you can bet that things are really moving along at a fairly fast pace. And then we go back to Daniel. And Daniel, by this time, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is getting on to 87, 88 years of age. He's getting up there. So let's open up at Daniel chapter 10. And in my Bible, it says, the vision of the glorious man. The vision of the glorious man. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till the 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell among them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, "My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me." Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and said, and strengthened me and said, "O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong." So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." Interesting. Daniel's last recorded vision in the third year of Cyrus the king of Persia. It doesn't contradict the statement in Daniel 1, which says, actually, in Daniel 1 it says, "And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king," because that first statement really means that we know that Daniel's career lasted well over into the first year of Cyrus. And this really is a vision received in his retirement years. Not that he ever retired. And Daniel's death was probably not too far in the future. The date was probably around 537, 538, 537 BC. The first wave of Jewish captives would have already made their way back to Jerusalem. And the vision of chapter 8, really, we know that in that vision he really didn't understand it, but in this vision he really does. The essence of the vision condensed into one word now, what we see is conflict. Daniel's vision preceded by 3 weeks of mourning. So what was Daniel mourning about? I wonder what Daniel... It doesn't actually... Scripture really doesn't tell us. We're not given an answer. Perhaps over Israel's sin and the difficulties the Jews had when they were returning to Jerusalem. Remember, it could have been that the new temple wouldn't have the same glory as the old temple, and that's from Ezra 3. Or the enemies of the Jews were actually hindering the building of the Jerusalem temple, of Jerusalem and the temple. Remember in Ezra 4 how they were to go out and build the walls around, and how the enemies around didn't want them to complete it. And Daniel probably would have been getting information regarding this. Daniel's mourning. He'd set his heart to gain understanding. And possibly this is the vision that gives him more understanding. You see, Daniel was standing beside the Tigris River when he received the vision. He wasn't transported to this place, as he was in chapter 8, but he was already there and the vision appeared to him. It was now the 24th day of the first month, 3-4 weeks of mourning, and looking up, Daniel saw a person with human characteristics, but with qualities which seemed to far surpass any of those of a mere man. Clothed in linen, the waist girded with a belt of the finest pure gold, somehow the splendor of this creature's body could not be concealed by the linen garment, because the body, he says, was like beryl. Now, beryl was one of those stones set into the breastplate of judgment. See Exodus 28:20, and the mysterious wheels of Ezekiel's chariot there in appearance were like beryl. Part of Satan's adornment in the Garden of Eden was beryl. Some of the foundation stones of the heavenly city that we will see are of beryl. So this beryl beauty must have been incredible, and it was not hidden underneath the linen. And the face of the creature was startling. The appearance of lightning, not a flash of lightning. You know how bright a flash of lightning is. Imagine lightning sustained. Okay? Lightning sustained. And the arms and feet were like the gleam of bronze. So remember, all this would be reflecting. Absolutely incredible. His eyes were like flaming torches. And the voice of a large multitude. And I think there's probably sufficient evidence to look at this and see that this is most likely a theophany being the appearance of the Son of Man, of Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate theophany. And you know, Daniel's vision and the appearance of the spectacular being, if you compare it to Ezekiel 1, here's Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, excuse me, like a lapis lazuli in appearance, butterfly. And on that, which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something glowing like glowing metal that looked like fire all around and within. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire and the radiance around him as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And in Revelation 1:12, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. So very similar descriptions. And it would probably make sense that this final vision in the book of Daniel would be none other than the Lord himself. See, God has decreed that all things may be summed up in Christ. This is what it says in Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. Ephesians 1:18 to 23. In the first prophecy of Daniel in chapter 2, our Lord was symbolically introduced as the stone made without hands. In chapter 7, he's presented as one like the Son of Man, who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. In chapter 8, he is the Prince of Princes, whom the little horn opposes. In chapter 9, he is Messiah, who will be cut off and have nothing. And now in chapter 10, we see our Lord in splendor. So what's the response that Daniel makes? Well, he was accompanied by others beside him, and the others didn't see the vision. There may well have been some unusual manifestations that these men witnessed, but they didn't see it. A bit like Paul on the road to Damascus. The one thing all the men with Daniel certainly observed was his response. They would have seen Daniel and Daniel's response. Daniel's face would have lost all its color. He fell to the ground without strength. He fell into a deep sleep, which almost would have made him look like he was in a coma. And those with him probably felt a deep sense of dread. They wouldn't know. They would think maybe he's had a stroke, a heart attack. They wouldn't know. They would look at it. They would be in dread. And wanting no part of it, here's the interesting part, they ran, leaving Daniel alone to see the vision. So being in the presence of the glorified Lord had the same effect on Daniel as on others who saw him in his glory, prostrate to the ground, weakened by the sight of the Lord's splendor. And it sometimes makes you think that when we're called up to glory, or when we're raptured and we stand before Christ at the judgment seat for our works, the bema seat, what's the image? What are we going to see? Will it bring us to our knees? Will we be prostrate? I think we will. If this is any indication, then we will see the Lord in his glory. An angelic hand reached out and touched Daniel, lifting him from the ground so that now he was on his hands and knees. He spoke to Daniel, referring to him as a man of high esteem. Wouldn't you like those words to be spoken of you greatly beloved, of high esteem. Daniel was highly regarded on earth and in heaven. He is granted the ability to understand the words which were spoken to him. When commanded to do so, he stood. And literally in the text, which, by the way, we're now back into Hebrew text from the Aramaic, Daniel stood wobbling on his feet so it would seem like a newborn calf. So in that sense, that's how the wording is. The angel seeks to encourage Daniel, telling him not to be afraid. The delay in the angel's visit was probably part of God's sovereign plan and purpose. Nevertheless, there was a delay from the time the angel was commissioned to the time he arrived. And he explained it in response to Daniel's prayer. The moment Daniel's prayer reached heaven, the angel was dispatched to earth to visit Daniel in answer to his prayer. The prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed the angel, resulting in a delay. And with the help of Michael, just Michael, this angel was finally able to complete his mission and visit Daniel. Michael is the second angel to be named in the Bible. He's referred to as one of the chief princes and later as your prince, the prince of Israel. And how powerful is Michael? Well, who are the princes and what role do they play in events? It seems to say that the princes referred to in chapter 10 are not human rulers but angelic powers. Michael, who is Israel's prince, is a faithful servant of God, and it would appear that the princes of Persia and Greece are fallen angels whose dominion is restricted to a political, geographical, and political nation. So what is happening is you're having a spiritual warfare occur in accord with what is taking place on earth. Sometimes these events are taking place in the heavenlies. These battles are raging in the spiritual world. We cannot see them. If we could see them, we would be utterly terrified. These things are taking place in order that events, as God would have them, are allowed to happen. You see, in Isaiah, verse 14, verses 3 to 20, we find the king of Babylon, spoken of first as a human king and second as Satan himself. In Ezekiel 28, 11 to 19, we find the prince of Tyre, spoken of in a similar manner. He is on the one hand a human ruler, and on the other, a personification of Satan. And you know, as they become more and more dominated by satanic influence, they become more and more full of pride and power. And you start to get this whole aspect of what happens to world rulers and world leaders. Anybody that is in a place of power and prominence at the moment is only there because God allows it. For whatever reason, it is God's sovereign purpose to allow what is happening in this world. And sometimes we just don't get it. But I honestly believe sometimes we're not meant to get it. I think we are to live by faith that the one who commands all of this is the one that holds it all right here. And the one that holds us here, firmly clenched. If you are saved, you are there. You are held by that sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ in God incarnate. And so when you start looking at what happens in the world, remember it is only because God allows these things to happen that these things happen. And then you say, what about all the sin? Well, don't go there, because we are the author of our own sin in many respects. We are the people whose hearts are wicked and deceitful above all else. Man is depraved. And I think what will happen when God's church, his bride, is lifted from this earth at the time of the rapture, and when the restraining power of the Spirit is taken up with the church, it'll be like it was in Old Testament times, in essence. And at that time, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And we see a lot of that right now, happening right now. This whole idea of moral relativity, if it feels okay to do it, I'll do it. Sin knows no bounds. You see, when you look at Jesus' encounter with demons, Mark 5, 9 to 10, and
He was asking, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And in Luke's account, Luke 8:30, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? He said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they entreated him not to command them to be sent or to depart into the abyss. In Mark's account, the demons beg not to be sent out of the country. And in Luke, they beseech Jesus not to cast them into the abyss. Why the difference? You see, the demons are given a certain geographical or political sphere of activity and influence. To be banned from their territory requires that they be taken out of circulation, confined to the abyss. They would no longer have the opportunity to carry out their rebellion against God and opposition to men. The princes of Persia and Greece seem to be those fallen angels who lobby for Satan's plans and interests. Not only do they have political and geographical spheres of activity, but holy angels likewise appear to have their own boundaries. And the angel who speaks to Daniel has been given Darius as his ministry. And in the first year, Daniel 11:1 says, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And that's the angel speaking. Just as Christians can expect opposition from those who are the enemies of Christ, so we would expect conflict between fallen and holy angels. In verse 14, the angel explains to Daniel his purpose in coming to him while he was delayed for several weeks. The angel came and gave him an understanding of what was to happen in the latter days. The vision of the glorified Lord, the angel explains, pertains not only to Daniel's people, the Jews, but to days yet future. Christ will not appear in his glory until the time for judgment and the establishment of the kingdom of God has come. Christ coming in his glory is that which comes at the end of the prophetic program for Israel. And then we see Daniel's weakness. The presence of the angel and its words spoken to Daniel render Daniel so awestruck he is speechless. Mortal man marred by sin is so terror-stricken in the face of holiness. The angel reaches out, touching Daniel's lips. Daniel could now speak, and he did. He explained that the vision had left him in anguish and exhausted, feeling utterly unworthy to speak. His strength vanished, and he seemed to have gasped for breath. I don't think we'll ever experience anything like that unless it truly happens to us. The text certainly provides a commentary on reverence. You and I find ourselves all too comfortable with God, probably because the way he's spoken of and perceived by Christians today. God is the one who is there for us. You know, God is there for me. He is the one who would have died for me, even if no one else ever believed in him. But Daniel saw our Lord as he was and fell prostrate in his presence. Be very careful how you address God. Be very careful what you think about God. Be very careful what you say to others about God, because the God that you serve is so incredibly powerful. We have no idea of that until we get to meet him, and meet him we will. And then the angel's ministry. It's interesting because the angel dealing with Daniel, like all angels which appear to men in the Bible, had the appearance of a man, and through his touch he imparted strength to Daniel. His words likewise comforted and encouraged Daniel. And once again he spoke to Daniel as one held in high esteem, telling him not to be afraid. Do not be afraid. How many times do you read that when angels are talking? Do not be afraid. Strengthened and encouraged, Daniel informed the angel he was not ready and able to hear what he had come to reveal to him. The angel almost seems puzzled that Daniel would understand why he had come to him. Before giving Daniel the message he's been sent to deliver, he tells the prophet what awaits him upon his departure. He will return to do battle with the prince of Persia, and further informs Daniel that the prince of Greece is about to come. These things are already predetermined. Alexander wasn't going to be there until, where are we? 331 BC. 200 plus years later. You see, the princes of Persia and Greece are the heavenly counterparts of the earthly kings of and kingdoms. The prophecies of chapters 8 and 9 have concentrated on those two kingdoms, Persia and Greece. The defeat of the prince of Persia is preliminary to the defeat of Persia and to the rise of Greece, whose prince was soon coming. It is though the struggle is waged and won first by the angelic forces and then
the struggle on human terms. The angel informs Daniel of the angelic dimension of political upheaval and turnover. He informs Daniel that his mission is to reveal to him the truth which has already been written. And the last half of verse 21 is probably the most troubling. And if you look at go to 21, and it's just this last little bit. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. You always think of the angels of God in a vast multitude. And just a handful of rebel angels with Satan. But this statement seems as though the angel speaking and Michael are taking on angelic powers who seemingly outnumber and outrank them. But the angel doesn't have any doubt what the outcome's going to be, which gives you some idea of the power of the archangel Michael. You see, when you look at Christians, are Christians the majority or the minority? Did God choose those to be saints who are the smartest, strongest, and most likely to succeed? No. He didn't. I'm living proof of that. You know. I'm not the strongest. I'm not the smartest. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, it says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." If this is so for humans, why would we think it's any different in heaven? You see, the previous verses kind of turn our attention to the way in which the fallen angels influence unbelieving earthly kings and kingdoms, and chapter 11, verse 1, points out that one way in which some of the holy angels may impact good and godly kings, then this angel arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. The angel visiting Daniel, who is speaking with him, now relates the ministry he has in the life of King Darius. According to his words, his ministry was that of encouragement and protection. So, you know, you look at this whole aspect, and I think in conclusion, what this chapter does, first of all, it points us to several truths. First truth is that Christ is the centerpiece of prophecy and the goal of history. Daniel's vision is the concluding vision of the book, the climax of the prophetic revelation. So in this study of when you study prophecy, never lose focus that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to defeat the enemies of God, to judge the world, to establish the kingdom of God, is the climax and culmination of prophecy. The text reminds us that in our present condition, we are not well equipped to dwell in the presence of God. Daniel utterly disarmed here and disabled in the presence of God. And in the presence of God or his holy angels, what is the usual response? A feeling of faintness, falling to the ground, being prostrate before God. We can understand why it's necessary for us to put off this earthly mortal body and be clothed with a new heavenly body, because without that, we would be useless. And so that's what's going to happen to us. We're going to put off this body and put on a new one, which will be perfect in every way. Our text provides us with a broad perspective in the study that we look at. You know, earthly events correspond to angelic activity. So whenever you see things happening on this planet, be well assured that something has been going on in the heavenly realms. And so when you read scripture that says that our battle is much more in the spiritual realm, this is why you pray for the forces of good over the forces of evil. The fall of Medo-Persia, the rise of Greece is probably the result of angelic activity. These are not things that we would normally perceive. We wouldn't normally get this insight, but the text gives us that. So it tells us that what is happening is already determined to a great degree. Because our God knows what is wanted. Our God is fully aware of everything that is happening. If you think of God, remember God said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean to you? It means I am the beginning and the end. Which means basically, if you put it into very simple terms, if you've got a long line there, it's God is sitting here and there's the whole of world history stretched out. He sees the beginning, he sees the end. He's from eternity past to eternity present to eternity future. He was, is, and always will be. He knows. The text teaches that even when godly angels are engaged in spiritual ministry on our behalf, it may not be quick and easy for them to prevail. There is a fierce battle going on. This is not a simple battle. This is not something simple. This exceeds way beyond what we can think of. And again, if we had those spiritual glasses that we could see what was happening, we would be stunned. We would be stunned. See, in prophecy, the watchword number 5 for Christian, for the Christian, is not immediate success. Okay? As Christians, we don't get immediate success. It's not there in the heavenlies. Why would it be there on earth? We don't get immediate success. It's struggle. That's our life. Our life is struggle. The Christian life, sometimes people make it out to be some wonderful sort of thing that, you know, everything goes right for you. You got the right job, you get this, you get this, you get this, you get this. Our daughter-in-law is over in Korea, and there they have the prosperity gospel. Yeah, you can have that nice car, that nice phone, those nice clothes, everything, because that's what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to be profitable. Very much like the Pharisees, who looked at wealth and position as being obvious results of blessing of God. That's a false gospel and a false doctrine. Many seek to market the gospel by promising converts that God can't wait to flood them with the physical and material blessings. Our Lord never promised immediate material blessings to his disciples. In fact, he called upon those who would follow him to give up all of those things, expecting them to suffer for his name's sake. Why do we have a different opinion now? Each of us has a choice to make in this life. The first choice is, do you serve God? Do you look towards the Lord Jesus as the author of your salvation? If you are not saved, then you need to be saved. Scripture tells us now is the time. Now is the hour. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Or you can choose just to go for the pleasures of this world, which are short and fleeting, because our life here is like a vapor, a breath. It's come and gone. Its place remembers it no more. But there is an eternity, and there's an eternity separated from God, and there's an eternity with God. The choice, that choice, is made here. The second choice is, what do you do with your Christian faith? If you choose salvation, if you accept Christ as your Savior, then do we choose to suffer now in light of the glory to come? Because realistically, if you choose to follow Christ, one thing that Scripture does tell us is that even in the midst of suffering, you can still find great joy. Now, I would challenge you to go out to anybody who is not a Christian and find out if they can find joy in the midst of great suffering. And I'll tell you the answer to that right now is no. But as a Christian, you can, because you have one thing that the world doesn't have. You have a hope. You have a hope. You have a future life that's waiting for you. Daniel's fully aware of this. You know, Daniel, I'm sure, would have loved to have gone back to Jerusalem to see what was going on. But he's 87, 88 years old. He probably would never have survived the trip. It was 600 miles. He probably wouldn't have made it. So I'm sure there's a longing in his heart to have done that. But you know, Daniel's going to see far more than Jerusalem, and is seeing far more right now than Jerusalem. So when you look at this, this is just a prologue to chapter, verses 11 and 12. But this is the state that Daniel is in. And so the next time we're going to look at what the vision actually says and what our world is going to be like, especially without cell phones. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word. We thank you for these words of life. Because, Heavenly Father, without you, there is no future. We would be condemned to a life separated from God, a life in eternal punishment. And so, Father, we pray that if there are any here that do not know you as Lord and Savior, that their eyes would be opened, that their ears would be opened, that their hearts would be quickened, that they would come to understand that faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And so we would pray that if any here feel convicted of their sin, that, Lord, that they would seek to redress that with a good and holy God. And Lord, we ask in the days to come that you would bless us, Heavenly Father, with the ability to give testimony to you, to your greater glory. We ask these things in and through the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.